Hi, good morning. Good to see everybody. My name is Stephen, and I am one of the pastors here at Granite City Church. Welcome to the season of Advent. As has already kind of been hinted at this morning, this is a season of waiting. It's a season of expectation, a season of remembering what God has already done, and a season of looking forward to what God has yet to do. Right, and what God has promised to do. And there's a number of words that we kind of rally around during this particular season, words that are represented in the Advent candles that are behind me. Love, peace, joy, and the word for the candle that was lit this morning, the candle of hope. And I love that word, hope. And that's the word that we're going to kind of focus on for this, the next several weeks, this particular Advent season, as we go through a new sermon series, The Thrill of Hope. What does it mean for us to be a people who have hope? Because it's more than just a feeling you get at the beginning of a baseball season when you feel like this is going to be the year, right? It's more than a feeling you get or you lose when a certain political candidate wins an election. We just talked about that for the past several weeks. And the hope that we're talking about is actually even more than a feeling that you get when maybe a hard diagnosis comes and you hope that they will be counted among the survivors, right? Hope is actually bigger than our problems. It's bigger than our circumstances, and yet it speaks deeply to every challenging circumstance that we find ourselves in. Hope is life-changing, and yet your circumstances might not change at all. And that's hard for us to grapple with as people. I think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was the first to receive this unbelievable message of hope. You're going to give birth to a son, the son of the Most High God, and he will reign on David's throne forever. Like, unbelievable news, world-changing news, and yet Mary was still poor. Mary was still forced to ride a donkey for 2 to 3 days from Nazareth to Bethlehem because a dictator who lived 2,000 miles away wanted to count them, right? And we like to picture Mary as being this perfect image of peace and calm, but I can imagine Mary and Joseph being like, God, what are you doing here? I thought that you were saving everything. Why is life still so hard? So they arrive in Bethlehem, knock, knock, nope. Knock, 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 nope. Knock, knock, nope. Like, God, what are you doing? But God has this big idea of hope that is so much bigger than our circumstances. And hope is an idea that stretches beyond time and space. And shortly after Jesus was born, his parents brought him to Jerusalem to present him at the temple in accordance with the law. And there they met a man named Simeon. And look at what it says in Luke chapter 2. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is, when everything just kind of gets to a place of comfort and restoration the way it should be. Right, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. We only get a short glimpse at this amazing man who has something that many of us lack. Simeon has perspective. He has clarity in the middle of chaos. And this perspective actually gives him peace. You may dismiss your servant in peace. In other words, I can die in peace now. I can die because I've seen what you are doing, God. Perspective gives us peace, doesn't it? And some of us may need perspective. And so for the next couple weeks, we're going to be talking about hope for all 4 weeks of the Advent season. But for the next couple weeks, what I'm going to try to do is try to give us a better understanding of what hope is by taking a step back, all right? And getting perspective by taking in the breadth of space and time to try to see where hope fits in the midst of all the mess, all the brokenness, and all the people, and all of history, and all of this, okay? And so next week, we're going to look forward as we consider hope. But this week, we're going to start by looking backward to help grasp what hope means in the midst of a world that has seen all kinds of trials, all kinds of pain. We want to try to find perspective in the midst of what has already been. And that's what the breadth of Scripture can help give us, by the way. I don't know the circumstances of all your lives in this room, but what I know is that all of our lives are more complicated, more painful, more challenging than perhaps we anticipated. At least enough for all of us at one point or another to turn to God and say, why, God, is it like this? Why is my life turning out this way? Why did that happen? Why did she have to die? Why did he have to die? And I believe that in the midst of the pain and the challenge of our lives, we can still have hope. But it's not just hope that our problems will go away. Many times our problems don't go away. But the hope that we have is bigger than our problems. And so we're going to quickly survey the entire Bible, okay? Or at least up until Jesus is born, to help us gain some of this perspective. And in doing so, to gain a sense of hope in the midst of the chaos of the world. And so we're going to start all the way back at the beginning. And at the very beginning, everything was perfect and beautiful. And there was trust between humans and between humans and the creation. And there was comfort and there was rest and there was freedom. But as the story goes, in the midst of that peace and comfort and trust came rebellion. And that's, by the way, that's what sin is, right? Rebellion. And everything fell apart, right? But in the midst of everything falling apart comes this prophecy from the lips of God himself. God gives the people hope. And it's the first glimpse of hope that we get at the beginning of the Bible. The Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He's speaking to the servant and the man and the woman. The serpent and the man and the woman are there with him. In other words, what God is saying is the enemy is going to make things very difficult for humanity, right? That's something we kind of understand, that there are spiritual forces at work in this world that are making things very difficult, and sin is a big part of that, and the enemy of God is a big part of that. All right, so the enemy is going to make things very difficult for humanity, but a son is coming from a woman who will crush the enemy. And so there it is, from the very beginning of Scripture, a glimpse of victory. Out of the tragedy of rebellion comes the hope of justice and restoration. So let's see what happens. The very next chapter, guess what? The woman has a son. Is this the son? She names him Cain, which basically means, I got one. She's like, yes, I got one. I got a son. And here it is. Is this the boy? No. He kills his brother, so not off to a great start. And we just see how much of a mess this thing called sin is. Rebellion brings misery to everything and everyone that it touches. Okay, so let's do this again. Genesis chapter 5, we get a whole bunch of sons being born. All right, we see a plethora of them being born. But salvation has still not yet come. Then at the very end of Genesis chapter 5, we get introduced to a new son who is born named Noah. When he is born, his father says, his father's like, maybe this is the one. Maybe he will be the one to bring comfort and rest after the curse that was brought back in Genesis chapter 3. But no, Noah is not the one. And in these early chapters of Genesis, you see just the proliferation of sin, spreading from generation to generation until God finally brings justice by way of a flood. Of course, Noah is a big part of that flood. But hope never vanishes. God holds on to humanity through the family of Noah. And it says in Genesis chapter 8, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him on the ark, and he sent a wind over the water, and the waters receded. So God has not forgotten his promise. His love for humanity is too great, even in the midst of the rebellion of humanity. So for 11 chapters, we see creation, rebellion, promise, murder, sin, judgment, the expanse of the nations in this world. Then, finally, in Genesis chapter 12, and for the rest of the Old Testament, the story gets super hyper-focused on one man and his family, a man named Abram. So God comes to this guy, Abram, and says, leave everything that you know. He's like 75 years old, by the way. Leave everything that you know. Leave everyone you know and go to the place that I will show you. Oh, and I'm going to bless the entire world through your offspring. So there it is again. There it is again. The hope that was promised, a glimpse of what's to come. Keep in mind that Abram is very old. He had no children. And this promise, this great hope, is very dependent on a son being born. But Abram believed God. And he went at this old age, 75 years old. Abram moves from the land of his ancestors to the land of the Canaanites, okay? And we've got a map here just so to kind of keep us focused on here. But by the way, you remember, so Abram's going from way over there, like in Mesopotamia, that area over there, and he goes up and over because he can't go through the dark place. That's a desert, right? So people die when they go through the desert. They go up and around. That was called the Fertile Crescent. We're going to like recall some of this stuff from history to that big green spot over there, which is the Promised Land at that time. The land of the Canaanites. And the story, we know, is messy and incredible, but God makes good on his promise. And hope is kept alive through this family. God gives Abram the name Abraham, which means father of many nations, not just one nation, but many nations. His wife Sarah gives birth to Isaac, which was a miracle in and of itself. They were so old. And then she gave birth, and then Isaac's wife, Rebekah, gave birth to Jacob. And Jacob wrestled with God, and God changed his name to Israel. Israel has 12 sons. Now, 10 of those boys hated one of their brothers, which is, you know, that kind of sometimes it goes that way. All right? The boys then sold that one brother into slavery. Sometimes it goes that way. All right? And that's the way that the story goes. This one boy named Joseph ends up in prison in Egypt. But as he famously says later, what they, his brothers, meant for evil, God meant for good. And so God elevated this one boy, Joseph, from the pits of prison to the highest ranks of the Egyptian empire where God used him to save countless people, including his own family, from famine. Maybe he's that one boy, but he's not. He's not. So Jacob and his 12 sons, they survived, and those 12 sons had 12 families. Those 12 families became 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes became a great nation. So great, in fact, that generations later, they became a threat to the Egyptian emperor, who looked at them and said, there's so many of them, we need to take care of this. And he promptly enslaved them. But once again, God did not forget his promise. Exodus chapter 2 reminds us of this. God remembered his promise, just like he remembered his promise when he saw Noah on the ark. Just like he remembered his promise to Adam and Eve, and he called a man named Abram. God has not forgotten his people. And through great displays of power, God delivered the people from the hands of the Pharaoh. And he brought the people to the land, a land of their own. Back to, do we have that map? Back to the land that he had brought Abraham. So there they go, back to the promised land. All right? And in this land, this family of Abraham struggled mightily, right? Sin is still rampant. Yeah, remember, God said that there would be enmity, right? And so there's struggle that exists because of sin. Like every human who went before them, they rebelled against the will of God. And they asked for a king, and the kings that they have taxed and enslaved them and sent sons into battles and led the people away from God. Then God's family split up. One kingdom to the north, one kingdom to the south. In the north, the rebellion grew and grew, and the prophets warned them of coming doom for the northern kingdom, and it came one day as they were lost forever to the Assyrian Empire. But God had not forgotten his promise. In the south, they held on for just a little bit longer, but they too rebelled. And another empire, the Babylonian Empire, captured the children of Abraham and took them back to square one, back where Abraham had come from in the first place, back to Babylon. So they go all the way back, all right? But once again, God remembered his promise, and a new ruler came to power. Cyrus of the Persian Empire looked at these children of Abraham, and he said, miraculously, you can go back home. And so the Old Testament comes to a close with the people of Israel back in the promised land, right? It's just this postage stamp of land that throughout the Old Testament, God seems to be very concerned with the people being there. Okay, then the Old Testament stops. But our history books really kick it into high gear, okay? So, quick reminder of history. Things start moving quickly in earnest. When in the 3rd century BC, a young man named Alexander, who studied the art of war, the art of philosophy under another guy named Aristotle, maybe you've heard of him, and he used his brilliant mind to go ahead and take over the whole world, okay? And in just 12 years, from the age of 20 to 32, this Alexander the Great, conquered everything that he could. And then he died. Okay? As people do, right? He died a young man at age 32, but not before doing something incredibly important. He began something called, you remember? Hellenization, right? Some of us remember that from our history classes. In other words, he brought Greek language and Greek culture everywhere that he went. So that within a generation, something happened that had not existed in the world before. Suddenly there was common tongue, there was common understanding across a vast array of different people groups in this entire region of the world, which is where so many people in the world lived. Now, in the midst of this Hellenization, Alexander's 4 generals fought amongst themselves. So, emperor dies, and who gets power? Right? So these 4 generals are fighting amongst themselves for control of the Greek Empire. And in the midst of this fractured, broken empire, another power arose. And the name of that empire, all you great history students, was Rome, right? Okay, so Rome brutally takes hold of Alexander's former empire, and it became the Roman Empire. But the effects of Hellenization remain strong. Some, are you guys hanging in there? All right, history, a little bit of history, but this is important. We're all going to come together, all right? All right, the effects of Hellenization remain strong, making way for the Romans to easily bring their particular brand of empire across these many cultures. Now, if the Greeks brought Greek language and Greek culture to the known world at that time, all right? What is it that the Romans brought? A couple of 2 very, very important things. One is they brought peace. Some of you remember the Pax Romana, right? There were no wars and no conflicts for many, many years. Now, of course, that's not the perfect peace that we understand as followers of Jesus, the restoration, the beauty of the world. There was problems. I mean, basically they were going across the land and crucifying people and bringing fear tactics to the world, but there were no wars. That's what the Pax Romana was. And there's another very, very practical thing that Rome brought that's so important for us as we move into this final section. They brought roads. They brought roads. And so for the first time in history, vast amounts of people across this hugely populated part of the world were able to travel along established roads, not just from town to town, but from region to region, from country to country, and they were able to do it safely, to do so without the fear of being robbed as soon as they got out on the road. And so all of a sudden, the world gets a lot smaller. And so that's where we start to see, maybe start to see, the big picture. This tiny postage stamp of land gets a lot more important. There's one thing that's true on that tiny strip of green that's not true of any other place on the planet. Right where the promised land is the connecting point of not just three countries, but three continents, right? Now, I want you to think about that for a second. That this tiny plot of land at this particular point in history is the moment that God has chosen to plant this quirky group of Yahweh-worshipping people in that particular place at that particular time. And it's at that particular moment in time, at that particular place, that God drops his son into the midst of history and into the midst of humanity. Earlier, Glenn read from us from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Said, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. I just want you to note a couple of things that are incredibly profound in this one verse, in these couple of verses here. First of all, Paul says, when the set time had fully come. And one of the most human things for us to do in the midst of this broken world is to turn our fists to God and say, why God? Which, by the way, is an okay thing to do. God can handle it. But we turn to God and we say, why is this happening? Like, why is everything such a mess? Why did he get cancer? Why did my career fall apart? Why is my marriage hanging by a thread? And there's nothing wrong with us asking those questions of God. There's nothing wrong with us being angry about the circumstances in our life. To look at our circumstances and wonder why is like the most human thing that we can do. But what we catch in the midst of like that 30,000 foot view of God's redemptive history is that God, one, sees and remembers his people always. Two, that God does not forget his promises. And three, God actually has a plan in the midst of the mess of this world. In the hard pain of our circumstances, it's hard to make sense of God's plan. But step back and see the world through the eyes of a Simeon who saw the breadth of God's salvation and the coming together of all of history in a baby and two poor parents who brought that baby into the temple. Why did Jesus come? That's like a simple Sunday school question. Jesus came to save the world. Jesus came for salvation. Why did Jesus come at that particular moment, at that particular place? For proliferation. Paul says, when the set time had fully come. In the book of Romans, he says something similar. He says, at just the right time. So God leveraged history for the perfect moment where his own son could come and do ministry for just a split second. Just 3 years, Jesus did ministry on this earth. And over the next just one generation, the message of God's salvation spread all the way from Spain to India. Think about that. Can't do that without roads, by the way. You need a common language to be able to do that. Just take that in for a moment.
God is working on a scale that you and I can scarcely imagine. It's even difficult to take in with the benefit of hindsight, as we've just done. Now, if God is grand enough, powerful enough, thoughtful enough to see all of history and pick the perfect moment to launch his plan into the world, can we not also possibly imagine that God might be powerful enough to see and remember the circumstances that we find ourselves in this moment at this place? But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son. When I was in college, I fell in love hard for a girl. some of you heard me share this before. I had a small circle of friends who knew just how much I liked this particular girl, and they were constantly egging me on. You know, like, are you gonna ask her out? Come on, stop talking about it and just ask her out. But for months, I never asked her out. But I wasn't being idle, okay? I visited her at her workplace 2 nights a week. I figured out her schedule so that I could accidentally bump into her when I changed my route at school. I changed what time I ate lunch and dinner so that I could be at the cafeteria at the same time. I started going to the same church that she went to. Then the biggest move of all, I quit the summer job that I had committed to and I took a job at the summer camp where she was going to be working at. All the while, my friends were saying, "Why won't you make a move? Ask her out." And during this time, when I was in their eyes, supposedly doing nothing, guess what? 2 other guys did ask her out, all right, on dates. And she even got interested, curious about another guy on campus, which devastated me. I'm thinking like, should I have made a move? But that summer, at just the right moment, at just the right place, at a camp up in New Hampshire, we started dating, and the rest is history. And she's somewhere in the nursery back there, probably listening to this and turning red. You can verify, by the way, how much of that is true if you want to talk to her later. But that cheesy story is just a shadow of the way that God orchestrates the salvation of humanity to perfection. So when we say that we have hope, that Christian hope is not something that is localized to our unique circumstances. That hope is baked into the story of God's history in this world. Even rebellion and the rise and the fall of empires ended up being leveraged for God's eternal purposes in this world. And note that Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, takes special care to say, at just the right time, as we've talked about, God sent his son, born of a woman, he says. So this is Paul, who was very bright, by the way, in case you haven't noticed, with great perspective, looking all the way back to the garden and the fall of humanity. And Paul remembers God's promise. The offspring of the woman will crush the head of the enemy. From that moment of fallen humanity, there would be another moment, generations in the future, when a young teenage girl would hear that Genesis promise fulfilled in her life. When the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, you have been found, and you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Finally, how many sons had to be born until this right, perfect moment, and this is the son, this is the one. And Mary hears it with her own ears. And we know Mary's life didn't get any easier, right? If anything, Mary's life got harder. Pregnant as a teenager in a conservative culture before she was married, widowed, watched her son murdered, and yet she was invited into the greatest story that would be the hope of all humanity. And she said yes. Mike, you can come on up. This young girl, like Paul, like Simeon, had the perspective to say, yes, I want to be a part of this big story. So as we get closer to Christmas, we'll lean more into some of the tangible hope of the Lord that touches us in the midst of the circumstances that we experience right here and right now. But for today, in this moment, if we can just kind of keep our focus on a God who sees the big picture. The big picture that even when we put up the maps up and talk about the grandness of human history, we still can't completely grasp. But that's the history that he invites us into. It doesn't mean that you're going to see it perfectly, at least not right away. Paul understood this. He wrote to the church in Rome saying, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But we hope for what we do not yet have, and so we wait for it patiently." And so next week we're going to lean more into this idea of hope as a future reality. We see the way that God has orchestrated this hope through Scripture and through history. And yet hope is something that extends through and beyond to eternity. I think so often we expect to see that which we hope for with great clarity. Sometimes we may, but not always. And so this whole Old Testament history look back that we've done today is an exercise in perspective, to step back and consider the breadth of not just the history of redemption, but the history of hope, a promise carried by God across time and space to this moment right here today and beyond. So I want to pray for us before we dive into the Lord's table together and just say, Lord, I pray that you would give us the eyes of Mary to see what you're doing, even when it feels impossible. Lord, give us the eyes of Paul to see your perfect timing for salvation. Lord, give us the eyes of Simeon to see your salvation in the midst of a fallen world. And to rejoice in such a way that we can even look at our own death and say, yes, God, I have peace because I have seen your salvation. God, would you move among us in such a way that we can grasp the depth and the breadth of the hope that you have given us from the beginning of time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.